me in, and I thank I'm so thankful for my parents. I am thankful for my siblings, just not as much as my parents. But I do love my siblings very much. Since Adam came along, my name was changed to Adam, because every time I'm out with my dad, he calls me Adam more than Aaron, so it's okay. In fact, he and I were out with a speaker once doing something, and the speaker turned to me and asked me, "Has your name changed? And or does your dad realize you're Aaron and not Adam?" It is a privilege to be here, and I'm so thankful. My dad is my hero, and always will be, and I'm just privileged to be able to share the Word of God this morning. You know, we all have sleep, rest, relaxation, vacation, retreat, are all words that speak many times excitement in our lives. We all enjoy those things. We all enjoy the opportunity to slow down and just enjoy the slower pace of things, the getting away from the speed of life. You know, living in a metropolitan area like the metropolitan area of Detroit, and we live on a main street, so all we hear is plow trucks going by and everything else going by, fire trucks, police trucks, police vehicles, and all those things. Now my son likes it because he runs to the window as fast as he can as soon as he hears the sirens, but it's busy, and you know, life can be busy, and we enjoy the opportunities to get away. And everyone here in the auditorium and watching on the live stream this morning live busy lives regardless of whatever stage we're in. It seems like every time I talk to the retired men in our church, they sound like they're grumpier because they're busier than when they actually had a job. Jokingly grumpy. But, you know, they talk about how much life is busier now that they're retired than when they actually had a job. So whatever stage of life we're in, we always enjoy those times of slowing down. In fact, tomorrow and Tuesday, our daughters have winter break. So if we would have been home, they would have the opportunity to take a break from school, which actually I think Liz and I enjoy more than the kids, because that means we don't have to get them up for school in the morning. And we can sleep in, hopefully. But we all have these times of busyness in our lives. And yes, God has designed our bodies to need and require rest. However, he did not design our spiritual lives in the same manner. For the Christian, there is no time for rest. For the Christian, resting is not an option in the Christian in our lives. The title of the sermon is that there's no vacation for the Christian. For the Christian this morning, there is no time to just take a break. Paul in chapter 3 begins to share a personal testimony about his own spiritual life. He describes his past, his present, and his future. He uses his own testimony to explain the whole of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. He discusses justification by sharing what he was before salvation, and the change that took place because of salvation. If you were to begin at the beginning of chapter 3, we would see all of this. When it came to living on laurels and credentials, Paul had them. You know, he had, as he talked about salvation, he discusses and gives testimony of, you know, if anyone had the laurels and things to live on and not on Christ, it was him. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was educated and well-to-do. He held to the law religiously. He described himself in light of the law as being blameless. And yet, if you look in verse 8, he says this, "Yea, doubtless, all these things I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." See, in verse 8, Paul is declaring that nothing compares to the immense value of knowing Christ. Even through the suffering and the loss that he went through, it was all to know Christ more personally, he states in verse 10, "that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." The life of discipleship, the life of the Christian, involves our participation in Christ's sufferings and being conformed to his death. And Paul understood this as he states it in verse 10. He sees that the power of the resurrection was the power of God in his life. Over in Ephesians, in his letter to the Ephesians, he writes this in verses 19 through 20. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places?" It is from this declaration that Paul shifts to give a type of disclaimer and challenge for each of us from his own testimony here in Philippians 3. One TV preaching personality had this to say. He said, "The world's shortages have no effect on someone who has already gone to heaven. Therefore, they should have no effect on us here who have made Jesus Lord of our lives." See, Paul was facing this idea, as this TV personality was saying, this idea of spiritual perfection. Paul was combating a false teaching that was going on around the church of Philippi of this idea of spiritual perfection, that you can reach perfection. And as for the believer, we will not reach perfection until the point of our glorification when we're in heaven with the Lord. While we are here on earth, we will not reach perfection. You say, "Well, that sounds really depressing." It's the truth. And why is that? It's because God wants to be glorified through us. It isn't about ourselves. It's not about where you are spiritually when it comes to who you are. It comes into play where you are spiritually in relation to your relationship with God and how you glorify God. See, the pressures of the surrounding pagan culture around Paul and around Philippi were dampening and even extinguishing the enthusiasm and determination of the Christians to press on to maturity. You know, we even live in a world today that does seem as though biblical Christianity, what the Bible teaches, biblical truth, is trying to be stomped on more and more. Even here in the United States. Now, we live in a wonderful country, a free country, but it seems more and more and more Christians are being persecuted at some degree. Biblical truth is trying to be squashed, I guess is the only word I can think of right now. But it's being squelched. It's being put out. Or they're trying. And there are many Christians who are succumbing to these pressures. They're succumbing to it. And sometimes it's not just in discouragement and falling down and just giving up. It's more so, I don't want to put up with this anymore, so I'm just going to take a break. I'm going to take a break from going to church and be involved in my local church. I'm going to take a break from Bible studies. I'm going to take a break from encouraging other believers in Christ. And Paul is saying, listen, you can't. There's not going to be this perfection that you can reach. But he says many succumbed to these pressures and gave up their commitment to Christ, fell back into the popular immorality of their culture. And Paul's dramatic imagery of this, of what he begins to really talk about here, is he brings into imagery in this passage a race. The Christian life is a race. And so as we are diving into our text this morning, the main truth this morning is simply this, that proper thinking about spiritual maturity must dominate the Christian's life. You and I need to think properly about our spiritual maturity. We need to have a right thinking about it. See, what should dominate our thoughts and actions as genuine Christians is that of our spiritual maturity and thinking properly about it. So how does Paul explain this to us in this text? There are three ways that we can think properly about our spiritual maturity. And the first of those is that the Christian has not yet finished the race. You and I have not finished the Christian race. We're still running. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And you see in verse 13 and 14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul desired every Christian to grow in spiritual maturity. It was his very heartbeat. And we see that heartbeat not only here, but earlier in Philippians. He says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Christ was the focal point of his life. He says in verse 27, "Only let the way you live your life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, as it fashions the gospel of Christ, as in showing the gospel in a worthy way in how you live your life." See, knowing Christ came through the amazing salvific work Christ did on the road to Damascus in Paul's life. Acts 9 gives us an account of how Christ came and spoke to Paul. And as he was with Ananias then, and he understood the biblical truth of the gospel, and he understood, and the Spirit of God illumined his heart to it, he asked Christ into his heart to save him, and he began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He never claimed spiritual perfectness. In fact, we never see Paul even coming close to that. Romans 7 talks about how Paul is just struggling with his flesh on a constant basis. He wants to do the things of the Lord, but when he wants to do them, he ends up falling. And when he's falling, there's that spiritual struggle that he talks about in Galatians 5. He talks in a letter to Timothy on how he sees himself as one of the chiefest of whom I am chief, he says, as a sinner. See, Paul understood that he hadn't finished his race. And in verse 12, he understands he has more growing to attain in his life, not as though I had already attained it. You and I have not reached spiritual perfection. He presses on here, and he says, either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. What is he seeking to be? He says, that I may apprehend. What is he trying to apprehend? The idea here in verse 12, he says, I am apprehending that for that which I also have been apprehended of Christ Jesus. What he is wanting to apprehend is that spiritual growth, because he has been apprehended by Christ. The word for press on carries the idea of pursuing with pain. Paul is saying he is desperately pursuing Christ-likeness. How desperate are you to know more of Christ this morning? And maybe you're here this morning, or you're watching on live stream, and you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. It's what helps you get through the difficult times in your life. It's what brings a peace that passes all understanding. It is salvation. It is believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He died and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The perfection Paul is mentioning here in verse 12 is the completion of the lifelong process of sanctification. He has not yet apprehended it. He keeps pursuing it, even if it's painful. And what is he pursuing? It says it is that thing that God had seized him by. It's God's grace had seized Paul and did so to have an ever-growing relationship with him. This idea of seized or grasped is a vivid word. It is that idea of taking hold of suddenly and forcibly. It's an eager and decisiveness. Christ, God, when the believer gets saved, Christ has seized us. He has grasped us. And Paul is saying, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Again, he says again to us in verse 13, I still haven't reached this. But this one thing I do. In verse 13, Paul is reiterating this and with really a familial tone. And Paul states through the testimony that in the midst of this imperfection, he focuses on doing one thing. We see here, Paul has a singular focus. See, we as Christians oftentimes get so distracted. For those of us in the room who have children, it's not hard to get distracted. And for those who don't have children or are retired or whatever stage of life you're at, there are things that our flesh, that Satan's influence in this world is trying to distract you with. The glitz and glamour of the American life. But see, he does not rest in what has taken place in the past, but with a singular focus, strives for what is ahead. I know as through the years, hearing this verse preached in verse 13, many times I just thought, what does it mean? I literally have to forget everything? You know, it's not saying that you literally forget, because we can't. What Paul is getting here is he's saying, regard, count, consider these things. But this thing, one thing I count, I regard not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. He's saying, I'm not going to allow the things that have happened in my past to control my future, control my present. And what he's getting at is, it's not just, when I've heard this verse preached, oftentimes I think of, well, all those negative things in my life I need to get rid of. I can't focus on those negative things. But if we look closely at this verse, Paul doesn't give a negative or a positive. He says, everything in my past, both positive and negative, I am not going to allow to control my present and my future. It is so easy for us to live in the past and miss what God has for us now and in the future. See, Paul sought to live for eternity. He didn't want to live for the past. And so he's using again this, in verse 14, he uses this imagery of a race. And on August 7th, 1954, during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, the greatest mile run matchup ever took place. It was touted as the Miracle Mile because British Roger Bannister and Australian John Landy were the only two sub-4-minute milers in the world. That is fast. Bannister had been the first man ever to run a 4-minute mile. Both runners were in peak condition. Roger Bannister, who became Sir Roger Bannister and master of an Oxford college, strategized that he would relax during the third lap, and save everything for his finishing drive. But as they began the third lap, John Landy poured it on, stretching his already substantial lead. And immediately, Bannister adjusted his strategy, increasing his pace and gaining on Landy. The lead was quickly cut in half. And at the bell for the final lap, they were even. Landy began running even faster. Bannister followed suit. Both men were flying down the track. And Bannister felt if he was going to lose, if Landy did not slow down. Then came the famous moment. As that last stride before the home stretch, the crowds were roaring. Landy could not hear Bannister's footsteps over the roar of the crowd and had a fatal lapse of concentration. And in just a split second, he turned his head to see where Bannister was. And in that moment, Bannister launched himself ahead and beat him by 5 yards. All because he turned his head. John Landy's lapse was something that, if you understand sports, I've even through the years I've heard, don't turn your head, it slows you down. The sports knowledgeable Apostle Paul would have seen, if he would have seen this race, seen Landy's mistake in a flash. Because he knew that to be a successful runner, one must not look back over his shoulder, but keep pressing forward and forget what lies behind. We even see an example of, though it was a direct command to Lot's family, another individual who turned their head to look back and devastating results took place in her life. See, when a runner turns even slightly to glance back, there's that momentary loss of focus and rhythm. The Apostle Paul here in verse 13 is not telling us to forget the past, but rather not live and allow the past to control the present. It is not to soak yourself in past accomplishments and failures to where complacency sets in. Unfortunately, too many of us Christians are shackled by our past. I could live on the laurels of, by God's grace, He's allowed both my grandfathers to be pastors. My dad's a pastor. I could get up in the pulpit and preach and just completely rely on that. I could go all week long. It'll just come to me. Because of all the things that God's allowed me to live through. I tell you, I wouldn't be a very good pastor. I wouldn't be a very good Christian if I just lived on what God's done for my past. If all the mistakes I make in my past, if I let those hold on to me and I live, I'm going to become discouraged and depressed because I can never do enough. So what about you? Are you looking back? I remember on my senior trip in high school, we were in Colonial Williamsburg and we were coming out of a building. And you know, a lot of buildings have those big pillars or big flower pots that keep vehicles from going places. And as I was talking to my friends, I was talking like this, and as I'm walking at a brisk pace, I walked straight into one of those poles. It hurt. You know, as Christians, if we continually are focusing back, we're going to walk into something and we're going to get hurt. Do you find yourself pondering and resting on your past accomplishments and failures this morning? For the Christian, we can't do that. Paul is saying these things, one thing I do, I forget. There's one thing, a focused. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so the second point from verse 14 is that the Christian must keep on running the race. We haven't yet finished. So if we haven't finished, don't stop running. Don't get distracted by your past. But keep on running. We need to be straining forward. In 1923, there was a competing track teams of Scotland and France were neck and neck, and some of you may know this story. But among the events remaining was the 440. As the runners clad in traditional 1920s white came to the first turn, they were bunched tight, shoulder to shoulder. When one of them was pushed to the ground and off the track, this man gets back up with his eyes still focused on the goal, and begins running with all that he has, his knees high, his head back, flying. And as the leaders sprinted to the finish line, he emerged ahead to win. It was actually put into a movie, immortalized into a movie called Chariots of Fire. See, when the runner fell down, he did not stay down, but with his eyes still on the prize, with a mindset of this one thing I do, he got up and strained and pursued the goal. For us as Christians this morning, we need to pursue that goal. And that finish line, we don't know when our finish line is coming. We don't know that time that the Lord is going to take us home to be with the Lord, or maybe He returns. Maybe He returns before the end of this service. We don't know when that finish line is coming. But Paul is saying, no matter when where your finish line is, you keep on running. Even if it hurts. You and I must have a thought process that lives knowing and admitting we are in a race and that we cannot stop running until we reach that goal of sanctification, our complete glorification. This text tells us that this side of eternity, we are always to be focused on one thing, and that one thing is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is in heaven preparing a place for us as believers. But on this side of eternity, we are told to keep on running and not to look back, but to keep on running. Don't allow our possessions, our circumstances, people around us, material gain or loss, plainly put, anything to stop you or divert you from the one singular focus of which you are pressing on toward and relinquishing control of the past so that you may know Christ. We need to run our race and travel the journey that Christ has us on with a singular focus. It is Christ. There are two extremes to avoid here. One commentator put it is, I must do it all and God must do it all. The joy of our sanctification is that God has given us a responsibility, but God's given us the power to accomplish the responsibility He has set before us. You're not alone. You don't have to run the race in your own strength. In the course of a person's race, events and circumstances take place that provide us with choices. And the way we know that we don't have to do it on our own is because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, under the inspiration of God, writes, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Your theme this year is the grace of God. It's God's grace that gives you the ability to keep on running, to run with that one focus, that singular focus in your walk with the Lord, in your Christian walk. Because the beauty of the Christian race is that we have God's grace, that He has seized us. He seized you. He has grabbed a hold of you. And we need to live with a persevering and purposed mindset. I am going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on straining. My wife jokes around with me because of a slogan that my dad created for our family a long, long time ago when I was a little kid. And that is, loves never quit. And when I think of that statement, I think of this passage. We can't quit. In fact, it's not even an option. God doesn't, there's not an option to quit here. Paul is saying this is what we do as Christians. This is what we are to do. So not only have we not finished our race yet, then we have to keep on running, but one day we will finish the race. See, Paul had an eternal mindset. Verse 15, let us therefore, because of this, because of what he's just said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He's saying, he's not saying that we can be perfect and complete this completely. He's just saying, as many as are seeking to be spiritually mature and working in, on our spiritual maturity, and what we've just talked about. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, in other words, if you are struggling and you're thinking properly about your spiritual maturity, this is a cool verse. What does Paul say here? He says, God shall even reveal this to you. Where you are struggling spiritually, God will reveal it to you. You don't have to go looking for it. As we are seeking to have that one singular focus and we are seeking to live a righteous life, God will show you where you are struggling. Where you, those hurdles that you may stumble over and get discouraged over, that may keep you from running the race, so that we can keep on pressing. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. There's a unity that we are to be focused on the same thing as believers. Brethren, the followers together of me, mark them from which walk so that we can be an example. See, those who are mature, one commentator put it this way, those who are mature refuse themselves even a satisfied glance back at spiritual attainments. They run the race rather than imagine it is over. I think as Christians, sometimes life gets rough and we just want it to be over. We can't have that mindset. Paul struggled with that mindset. At the beginning of this letter, he says what? I am torn between two things. I want to be with the Lord in heaven, which is a wonderful thing. He says, I want to be there. But God doesn't have me there yet. I'm still with you. But the neat thing about Paul is, what do we see here in the letter to the Philippians? He goes and says, okay, one thing I do. One thing I focus on, and that is Jesus Christ. Because he has seized me by his grace. As I've already mentioned, Eric Little, you know, he was given a hard time for not running on Sundays. But yet he chose. He was truly a fast runner. But what did he end up doing with his life? In 1925, having completed his degree in science at Edinburgh and a degree in divinity, he set sail to be a missionary in China. He understood God had a race for him. And he kept on running. In 1941, facing the growing threat of Japanese occupation, he sent his wife and three daughters to Canada to stay with her family while he stayed on to continue serving there in China. Little suffered many hardships, but kept on running hard after Christ. In 1945, at the age of 43, Eric Little died of a brain tumor that may have been caused by his malnourishment and overwork. Little's grave was marked by a simple wooden cross with his name written in boot polish. One commentator said that if he could imagine an inscription on his tombstone, it would read this. It would say, he died running. What about you this morning? If the Lord were to take you home this morning, could that be said and put on your tombstone? You died running. We run in a race that was authored and will be finished by Jesus Christ. The prospect of the goal being reached, the goal of knowing and being with Christ, should be the one thing you and I do. Live for eternity. Paul mentions adverse people against him at the end of the chapter. But he kept on running because he understood, for our conversation, our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord. He kept on running. We cannot take our eyes off of Christ because of persecution, internal dissension, the existence of minor differences of opinion. We let the littlest things detract us from living rightly, from running the race. See, the results of a singular focus driven and straining to know Christ more intimately manifest in consistent ministry for the sake of the It results in a deeper love for those around you, saved and unsaved. It results in looking at the church as the focal point of life and not ancillary. It views church ministry as people, not a duty or inconvenience when things are just not right. It results in seeking to pour your life into ministering to others, not for a moment, but for a lifetime. It results in opening yourself up to sharing your spiritual burdens and challenges that God is doing in your life to, by His grace, draw you closer to Himself. It results in living a life of communion with God, not only a few days a week, but every day. It results in soaking up what God has to say to you from His inerrant Word preserved for you. It manifests itself in selfless living for God and others. It lives walking worthy of the gospel. It lives excited to talk about the gospel with anyone. It lives excited to serve because by serving, it helps to understand more and about our great Savior who lived service for us in front of us. This morning, if the Spirit of God has brought conviction this morning, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. We need to confess and repent of the sin in our lives and commit to living a Philippians 3 life. We need to not allow our past to hold us back, both failures and sin failures and those things that we have done right. But we need to be living and seeking spiritual maturity. A more intimate relationship with Christ is not done all on your own or all on God, but an amazing combination of God's grace as He has seized us and the power that He has given to us. We need to remember the one thing. Forget the things that are before and strain forward, pressing on to achieve the goal of knowing Christ. Because as Christians this morning, we need to have a proper thinking about our spiritual maturity. Because it isn't over. We're still running. Because we need to still finish that finish line. So we need to be having proper thinking that is about our spiritual maturity, and that thinking has got to dominate our life. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You and I praise You for who You are.